1 Timothy chapter 4. Be preaching verses 6 to 10, but let me read verses 1 to 16 in this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, preaching verses 6 to 10. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, that you speak to us, and that by your Spirit we will understand and will be taught in this word to love you, to honor you, to be faithful to you, to come to you through Christ, and know that through Christ alone is our salvation. We pray, God, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your word would be declared, and that it would find open and receptive and hungry hearts and minds to receive this word, that Christ might be glorified by faith in us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've seen throughout this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, Paul is concerned to encourage Timothy in his work in pastoring and shepherding the people of Ephesus. Timothy is not the only elder there, but he's one elder that is there that Paul has implicit trust in. He knows Timothy well and knows that Timothy knows Christ, loves Christ, and is willing to suffer for the gospel. And Timothy will suffer for the gospel there. He will have to confront men, elders, pastors there who are teaching false doctrine. He will have to deal with angry men and bossy women. He will have to deal with a prayerlessness at times that breaks out. He will have to deal with all sorts of false teaching and trust in mythologies and genealogies. All these things create pressure for Timothy, but it's what he will deal with because Timothy is called to be a faithful minister of the gospel. So we've seen in chapter 4, it's beginning to repeat some of what Paul said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul immediately says in verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. Right off the bat, Timothy's charge is clear. You've got to make sure the gospel is being preached there. You've got to make sure that the Bible is being taught properly. You've got to make sure that people's attention is being focused on the things of Christ and the things that lead to salvation and godliness, not the imaginations of men that will lead them astray, and not to be dissuaded by those who may even have a falling around them, who may find a receptive ear from others in the church. Paul says to Timothy, you have to stand firm in this. In last week's, we saw the beginning of this as Timothy was warning the church then, through Paul was warning the church to Timothy, rather, about some of the issues they had to face with. Now in verse 6, Paul encourages Timothy that in doing these things, he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And these things that we're looking at today all fall into this category. What does it mean to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? And in fact, let me ask you, do you want to be called a good servant of Christ Jesus? The word for servant is the word for deacon. So it's not the office of deacon that's at work that's being discussed here. It's the act of caring for and looking out for others in the service of Jesus Christ. We exist to carry out His work. We are called to honor Him and to obey Him in our minds and the things that we think and the things that we believe and in our relationships with other people. Timothy's particular calling as a pastor deals with matters of doctrine and practice, but also deals with matters of behavior. So he'll have to call people to account when they do sin, not just with their teaching, but also with their lives. In verses 4, 1 to 5, in verse 6, one thing that he is to do is to put these things before the brothers. And I say simply, that's put the gospel before the brothers and defend the gospel against the way it's corrupted by the things that people create. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, we saw some of those things. So Paul warns Timothy to warn the church against false teachers and their doctrines. And some of these doctrines have to do with abstinence, as if somehow by refusing marriage and by refusing certain foods that one could be saved or make their salvation more sure, that through some kind of works righteousness one could commend themselves to God. And Paul says, don't let that go on. Challenge that. Because this isn't just somebody who's good-hearted and being wrong. This is actually the work of demons. They've learned these things. The source of these teachings are from deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's demonic. It is deadly to you to think that your salvation rests on anything other than the righteousness of Christ. To think that anything you can do apart from believing in Jesus saves you. It's always been a temptation for anybody who is looking for a way to grow in God. Whether they're a pagan and believe in a God of their imagination, or whether they're within the Christian tradition and are looking to develop a closer relationship with God, the temptation is always to say, what can I do to make it better? A few years ago when we looked at 1 John, one of the things we saw there was the danger of the Jesus plus teaching. Believe in Jesus and do these other things, and then you'll really be on your way. Paul had to deal with that with the Galatians as well. As certain people there were teaching, yes, believe in Jesus, but be circumcised, keep the Sabbath in a particular way, and keep the festivals, and keep the kosher foods, and then you'll be saved. Here, it's another variation of that same idea. Only this time, it's not so much Jewish things added to it, it's other things being brought to it. Marriage, sexuality was seen as a distraction from the spiritual life that we're called to, these teachers say. So do away with that. Certain foods can become a distraction to you. And so the harder you beat your body, the more you deny yourself certain things, the more spiritual you'll be. And Paul says this is not the truth. In fact, marriage, sexuality lived out in the context of biblical teaching and the confines of marriage, the use of food, all these things are created by God for good. God made them good. These false teachers are saying what God has called good, we're calling evil. And so are standing against God's word. Paul says that is what demons do. That is where that comes from. Not just avoid these teachers and their bad teaching and the evil spirits that are behind them, but also realize the goodness of God reflected in His creation. And having seen that goodness and tasted that goodness in your married life and in your everyday sustenance, we pray for God to give us our daily bread. Give thanks to God for how He's provided for you, for the simple joys and pleasures that He's given to you. And give thanks to God further that your salvation does not rest on your denying yourself this, that, or the other thing, but simply in trusting in Christ and following after Him, full of His Spirit, full of His grace. Christ has died for you. In Christ, all these things are clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus spoke clearly about what marriage ought to be and made clear statements and teachings, just in his own Gospels, about what marriage and sexuality ought to be. There's no justification for the perversions of Christ's teaching that exist now today to be found from the Bible. Some say Jesus didn't speak to this issue or that issue. Well, perhaps in terms of the Gospels, but you know, Jesus is also the author of the entire Bible by His Spirit. So the teachings about food and marriage and sex that you find in Exodus and Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament are just as much Jesus' words as what you find in the red letter editions of the Bibles that you have. And if you have a red letter Bible, throw it away, because the red letters are no more the Word of God than the black letters are. It's all the Word of God. It's all the Word of Christ. The broader context of what Timothy is to be giving the people, the things he's to put before the brothers, I've already reflected on. And this is chapters 1 to 3. Protect the church from false teachers and teaching. Uphold the primacy of love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Teach the right use of God's law. Embrace and speak and dwell on the overwhelming mercy of Christ and salvation. Acknowledge the reality of the spiritual warfare that we as Christians are in. Pray for the salvation of all men, even the kings. Remember that there's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. There's no other way for salvation to happen. It's only through Jesus. Not through you, not through your practices, not through your hobbies or habits or inclinations, but through Jesus alone. Remember that women and men in worship are to exhibit godly conduct and control their tempers and control of their tongues, to honor God when they come together as a body to worship God. Timothy is to encourage the church by reminding them to encourage and recognize the governance by godly elders and the administration of mercy by sound deacons. There's an organization that God has given the church, and there are men who are qualified to do that work as elders and deacons. They're to be found out. They're to be acknowledged. They're to be encouraged. They're to be blessed by the congregation as they do these things. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, the believing confession of the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul says, Timothy, if you do this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, that's the pastor's job, but it's the congregation's job to receive them. And it's not just the pastor who teaches everybody. We teach each other. We encourage one another in obedience to God. And certainly if you're a parent, if you're a father or mother, you are to teach your children these same things. Don't think that Sunday school is enough. You have to do it at home. You have to read the Bible to your children. You have to pray with them. You get to teach them the Psalms and teach them to sing them. You can teach them the alphabet using scriptural words. You can raise them up and just bless them with a wealth of biblical knowledge and love, and so raise them up to know God. This is your work as well. Timothy was trained in these things. He's trained in the words of faith and good doctrine, and that's how you can become a good servant of Christ. You know the truth. You know the rational, intellectual content of what must be believed. There are some Christians, and there's a lot of false religion in the world that says it's all experience. It's all what you feel. It's all emotive. It's not. It's what you know. It's what you believe. And what you know and what you believe affects your emotive and affects your feeling. But it's not determined by that. We are given content to know. Again, the end of chapter 3. This is what you have to know to be saved. Go back to Psalm 1 with me in your Bibles, or you can just listen as I read that to you. This is what the godly man looks like. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He stays away from those who do sin. How does he know what sin is? How does he identify these people? because he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law is the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all the Word of God. He meditates on this. And meditate is that word that says to kind of to mumble as you go about the day. You memorize the portion of Scripture and you're thinking about it throughout the day. And you're talking to yourself. It's less embarrassing than perhaps seeing people talking on their Bluetooth and look like they're a little mad or something. I was walking out of the hospital visiting Ben the other day, and I saw one woman who was just standing there very animatedly talking. And I think, who's she talking to? Oh, okay, she's got her earpiece in. It's strange like that. If we're going to do that, can't we do that with the Scriptures and get our hearts directed toward that? We're called to believe certain things. And from believing certain things that are true, the emotions and other things will follow. This is not a screed against emotions or against affections, but to say that what we're told to believe is not a feeling. It's not some sort of ephemeral sense of something. It's the gospel of Jesus. Jesus incarnated, Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus risen, Jesus ascended. Those are facts. That's the world. Those are the most crucial things anyone can know in this life. Don't forget your histories. Don't forget how to do your job. Don't forget who you're married to. Those things all matter. But those things do not do a thing to save you. Only Jesus does that. Now, he's trained in these truths, words of faith and good doctrine. He holds fast to them. He's been trained in them. When did the training begin? Well, Acts tells us that when Paul was going through that part of Asia Minor, he came across a young disciple named Timothy, and everyone spoke well of him, and so Paul took Timothy with him. Well, that's true. There was that training time, that discipleship time that Timothy had with Paul. But it began before then. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded, says Paul, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Began with his mother and grandmother. Timothy's father was a Greek, and so he didn't seem to have much interest in the things of God. But his mother did, and his grandmother did. And they knew Christ. They knew God. And they encouraged Timothy by their teaching, instruction, and example to do the same thing. And they didn't do it just by setting an example. They took him down, and they gave him the content. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy tells us to talk about the Word of God when you rise up and when you lie down, when you walk down the street, when you walk out the door. Here's the New Testament version of that. The children, Timothy was taught these things as a child, acquainted with the sacred writings. Are you children listening to me now as I say this? This is for you guys. You're still children. You're still under your parents' authority. Are you hearing the Word of God from them? Will you ask them to read the Bible to you and to explain the Bible to you? And when they do that, will you listen? Because if you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you have to begin now to get these things into your head. It doesn't happen just by magic. There's no wand that's waved over you with some foolish spell spoken that says, oh wait, bam, now I know. I understand everything. There's no pill that you take. It's being taught the Word of God from your youth, by the adults, by your parents around you who are given charge to you to care for your bodies, to make sure that you're healthy, you're fed, that you're getting a good education, but most of all, that you're learning the Word of God and the love of God that comes to you through Christ that's revealed in that word. Training. It has to happen. And it begins best when you're young. Now, it's not just a matter of being trained, because you can train somebody, but that doesn't mean they're going to follow it. Timothy also has to follow this. This is what is also said in verse 6. Being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We have all memorized parts of Scripture. We haven't always kept those parts of Scripture that we've memorized. We've been in church hundreds, thousands of times perhaps by now to hear the Word of God, to be comforted or challenged by the Word that God brings to us. And sometimes we've listened and sometimes we haven't. Sometimes we followed and sometimes we haven't. Timothy follows. And so, children, you are to follow as well in the things that you're hearing from your parents and from your pastor, in the preaching of the Word and in the reading of the Scriptures. This isn't merely training that's going on here. It's believing, an action that results from believing. It's not just getting an education and then a degree that shows, I've been learned, I got my education, I got it all figured out now, don't have nothing to do no more, and then you don't do anything with it. No, you do that and then you go out and you get a work. You get a job and you joyfully enjoy that work based on your education. So it is with learning Christ. It's not just enough to have been taught it. You have to believe it, embrace it, rejoice in it to be a good servant of Christ. Now, one way of summing up all of this is in the word godliness. To be a good servant of Christ is to be a godly person, or to be pursuing godliness. Now, that may sound kind of, I don't know, pie in the sky, a bit, you know, pious, you know, maybe a little bit pickle-faced. Somebody just kind of, yeah, I'm still holy, and nobody else is. This is not that idea that's being brought out here. Christ's good servants are godly in that they are devoted to serving God with awe and reverence. They know who He is. They've seen that they have seen the gospel and heard it. They have believed it. Godliness is a life characterized by reverence for and duty toward God as revealed in Christ. Reverence for God as revealed in Christ. Reverence is awe. Reverence is respect. Reverence is the right sense of fear. You fear your parents. I still fear my dad. I still fear my mom. They can't do anything to me. I'm stronger than they are. But I wouldn't dream of doing anything to them because I fear them. How much more then ought we to fear God, who has done so much more for us than anyone else has? And this duty and reverence toward Him is not simply grudging obedience, but done in the idea with a recognition of how God has done for you. The patience, the tolerance, the forbearance, the mercy, the love, the provision, the compassion that He's poured out upon you. A faithful servant, a good servant of Christ, embraces this godliness and pursues it. Wants to know more of who God is. Enjoys being in the presence of God in prayer and in worship. And because of that, doesn't waste time and is not taken in by the things the world presents. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. The irreverent silly myths that Timothy was being warned against, that the church is dealing with, Jewish genealogies, thinking that somehow if you can connect yourself to somebody in the Bible through some way, that makes you a special kind of person or gives you a particular in. Different kind of myths about creation, or different kind of myths about the battles that went on in heaven. You know, the movie Noah came out a couple, 3 years ago. I didn't see it. I don't recommend that anybody sees it. But I give the filmmaker credit for one thing. He didn't make it all up out of his own mind. He went back to a book called the Book of Enoch. I think 2 Enoch. And he took some of the events that he put in his movie from there. Now, that departed from the Scripture because he went to a myth about the Scripture and built his movie around that myth. We can do the same thing today. We can take sources that sound good to us, that maybe appeal to us politically or culturally, and we read the Bible through those things, and they become myths to us, and the Bible becomes lost in the translation of all of that. It becomes a substitute for what the Scripture says. So Paul tells Timothy, avoid these things. Just have nothing to do with them. Conspiracy theories and all of that stuff, it's nonsense. Have done with it. Focus on the clear, written, pure Word of God. Genesis to Revelation. That's what you need to be building on. That's what you need to be searching through. Avoid the demonic teachings of self-salvation. And these things are exemplified, for example, in abstinence from marriage and foods. Don't get caught up in these extra ways of finding holiness and grace from God. It comes simply rather from believing in Christ and trusting in His Word. Rather, he says in verses 7 and 8, train for godliness. As I said, godliness is a life characterized by reverence for and duty toward God as revealed in Christ. Now, he uses an example here. We just had the Olympics, about a month ago they finished up. And I watched a lot of it and enjoyed watching these men and women and the things that they could do that I can't even dream of doing, nor ever could dream of doing when I was younger and fitter. It was amazing. But the training they went through to do all of that. And then what? And then what? Perhaps Michael Phelps is an example of this. Phenomenal swimmer, phenomenally gifted by God in the things that he was doing. And yet he was lost after this last Olympics. Pulled over for a DUI, smoking marijuana, just letting himself go, not knowing what his purpose was in life. He finally seems to have turned a corner on all of this. But all of that training to be the world's greatest swimmer did not satisfy his soul. It did not give him ease of mind. It didn't give him a direction that satisfied him. It's good for a time. And there's something to be said for just taking care of yourself, eating well and exercising. I mean, you have work to do here. You have people to take care of. And the better off you are physically, the more able you are to take care of the people around you. A good thing to do. But, you know, the bodies all fall apart in the end. Nobody lives forever in this body. It's all going to come to an end unless Jesus comes while you're still physically alive. So there's a matter of priority and importance. Paul says, yeah, there's some value in these things. But there's more value in pursuing godliness. There's more value in learning to reverence and fear and love and enjoy God. What's one of the Psalms say? I'd rather be a guard in the household of God. I wish I could be like a sparrow in the eaves of the temple, just to be near the presence of God. That's the godliness that's being talked about here. Just to be the smallest creature on earth and to be close to the place where God manifests. What a great thing that would be. And yet we're called to something more than that, because we're not just the smallest creature. We're creatures made in the image of God. No one else is like a human being. Nothing else on earth is like a human being. We alone are made in the image of God. And although that image was defaced by the sin of Adam, yet for those who are called to God in Christ, that image is reborn and remade and being perfected now. We are created by God to be close to Him, to enjoy His favors, to enjoy His grace. The question, the answer to the first catechism, to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. That's our purpose on earth. That is why we are here. And Timothy is being told, this is what you're to pursue. So train in godliness. How do you train in godliness? You know the Scriptures. You spend time every day in prayer. You teach the Scriptures to those around you, to your children. You make them know how to read and how to take these things in. You engage in prayer. A set of time each day, if you can, but also throughout the day, so that your life is a matter of prayer. Always having access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, so that whatever comes your way, you can go to Him with that. Thanksgiving. Recognizing just how good God has been to each one of us, to you and to me. How little we deserve. I was reading in a book on parenting the other day. Joel Beakey tells a story. He was in an elevator and was beginning to witness to the woman that was there with him, and she turned the corners on him and witnessed to him. And the line that he said was from her, like my mama used to tell me, every day above the ground is the mercy of God. Every day above ground is a mercy from God. And what that means is that anything that you have while you're alive is a sign, is a testimony to you of God's goodness and kindness to you. You may feel miserable about this, that, or the other thing, and may have reasons to feel it, but put it in the context, not of what you want, but of what you deserve and what God has given you. And how can you not just swim in thankfulness then before God for how much He gives to you, for how much He keeps you, for how much He's forgiven you? You grow in godliness by obeying the Word of God. And here's an example from working out. You grow stronger when you lift weights properly. You can build up your cardio by learning to walk, by learning to run, by bicycling, or by some other thing, where you build up endurance for yourself by doing the discipline. Obedience to God is kind of like that. You grow in your obedience to God by obeying Him, not waiting for it all to be dumped upon you, but by doing the things that you know you ought to be doing. The Ten Commandments are a great place to start. What's it mean to obey God? Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at how you're to worship God, how you're to think of Him, how you're to speak of Him, what you're to do on one day in seven that He sets aside for Himself. Grow in obedience by loving and honoring your parents, by cherishing the life of others, by cherishing the purity of others, by respecting their property. You grow in godliness by obeying God. You grow in godliness by worshiping God. And that's, of course, the private times of prayer and devotion, but that's also the gathering together of God's people in worship. I'm not here because it seemed like a good idea to me to come preach to people, or that I thought I could do God a favor by making His word more clear. I'm here because this is the structure that God has set up for His church to grow by. God has set up the church to grow and to function through having elders and pastors who lead and teach, and people who will listen to that. And elders and teachers, we have elders and teachers who teach us as well. When I'm working through a sermon, I'm listening to two or three other sermons as I'm doing that, as well as reading sermons and commentaries. This isn't my idea. This is God's idea of coming together to worship Him, to hear the Word of God preached to us, to hear the Word of God read to us, to engage in the praise of God through the singing of God's own words back to Him. You don't get this on your own. You only get this when you come together in church with your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another, to build up one another just by being here. But then after the worship is over, loving each other, supporting each other, encouraging one another, giving thanks to God for how He's put you in a body, how He's taken you away from your silly, lonely, solitary, lonely life and brought you into a place where people know the truth and will love you no matter what you've done and will stand by you no matter what you will do. If that doesn't create awe and fear and reverence for God, I don't know what will. This has value for this life and the life to come. This is our comfort in times of spiritual and physical distress. It builds up in us an assurance of our salvation. And of course, without this godliness, we won't enter the life to come. Without fear and reverence of God as revealed to us in Christ, we have no forgiveness. We have no salvation. So when Paul says that it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come, it matters now what you do. How you come to God, how you fear Him, how you reverence Him, how you love Him, it changes your life now and prepares you for the life to come when you die and go to be with Him. It's this godliness, it's this goal to which we labor, to have Christ formed in us, as Paul says. to be built up into the image of Christ through his work in us. Now, he says in verse 10 that it's a goal. He says, well, not a goal, but we toil and strive. Now, you might say, well, I thought you said salvation was by faith and was by grace and not by works. That's true. But having been saved, we are saved to obey God, to glorify him, to work. This is what Paul says. Well, yeah, what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed now, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. How do you work it out? You work it out because God is in you doing these things. You are animated because he is animating you. You are working because he is working within you. You are impelled by the Spirit of God to grow in godliness, to confess sin, to reach for and strive for holiness and for forgiveness because Christ is at work within you. God's Spirit is at work within you. And this is simply what we've been created for. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved by grace through faith, but that's not the end of the story. We are saved by grace through faith so that we might obey Jesus, so that we might work for Jesus. And part of that working for Jesus is striving after godliness and holiness. The decisions that we make, the things that we give up to follow after him, the sleep that we lose to spend time with him, the entertainments we turn away from so that we might direct ourselves to him. There's some toil involved in all of this. Killing of the flesh, dealing with remaining sin. That's hard work. But we do these things because we know that it will work out in the end. We have a certain goal in mind and it's certain for us. We're able to do these things because our hope is set on the living God. Romans 5 tells us that hope does not disappoint. Because hope is from God. And God does not disappoint because his love for us is so great it's poured out for us and that Jesus died while we were yet sinners. If God has loved us that much, if God loves us that much, then why would we not be confident to continue to strive toward godliness? To work toward coming closer to God. To increasing our awe and fear and reverence and affection and love for him, knowing that in fact isn't just a pipe dream, it's the reality. He also says that God is the living God. Maybe thinking of the statues, the idols in Ephesus, of all the false gods that were being worshipped there. Stone is dead. A statue carved out of a piece of wood is dead. It's not growing. But God is a living God. He's alive and active. He's not dead. He's not disinterested in you. He looks closely towards you and guides you and directs you. The shepherd of Psalm 23, keeping you and directing you, taking you to safe pasture, giving you safety even in the midst of your enemies. Working toward the godliness that comes from God who is the Savior of all people. God is the Savior. No mistake about that. We have to name and understand God as he is. That's why issues over the Trinity and over the nature of God and over the sovereignty of God and the free will of men matter so much to discuss, because these reflect on who God is. And the more we know him, the more we love him. God is here the Savior of his people. There is no one who saves his people but God himself, and that through Jesus Christ. This God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. I think this means that God is jealous for his own people. He will see that his own come to him. That word, especially those who believe, some will say that, well, see, there's sort of a general sense in which God is Savior of all people, but especially those who will believe. Somehow trying to argue that God is saving everybody, but really saving those who believe. I don't think you have to understand it that way. That word especially from the Greek can also be translated that is. And I think that gives a truer sense of what Paul is saying here. Who is the Savior of all people? That is, those who believe. Who is saved by God? those who believe. Those who believe are striving after godliness. Those who believe and are saved by God show that salvation by departing from false teaching, by having in their own minds and hearts one goal, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And having that goal because Christ is so good to them, is so good to us. Thinking for a moment of all that Christ has done for you, how can you not want to serve Him? How can you not want to love Him? How can you not want to be with Him and find your joy in Him and Him supremely? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would all be found to be good servants of Christ Jesus, faithful in the Word that You've given to us, faithful in the lives that You've given to us, faithful in the thought life, the minds that You've given to us, faithful in all the actions that we engage in, showing ourselves, Lord God, to be devoted to You and to Your righteousness in all ways. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, and we pray for them because without Your help we cannot do them. We, Lord God, need You at work in us to sanctify us, to purify us, to bring us to a knowledge of salvation and to bring us safely to that salvation. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for these things. We pray, Jesus, that You will continue to direct us and guide us, and pray that we will follow after You with glad and joyful hearts. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 34, Selection C.